For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I just feel like so grateful to be here with these guys, so grateful for the relationships that you have in our lives. It puts in perspective, God, it puts in perspective how great a thing it is to have real relationships with people. And that you give us a context for doing that. And that the people that we can have incredible closeness with, intimacy with, real relationships with in you can be as different from us culturally, racially, or whatever, socioeconomically, that you transcend all of those boundaries and all of those barriers, all those things, all those differences that we invent are hostile to your ways and the way that you want us to see each other. I'm grateful for everybody in this room, God. I'm grateful for what you're doing in this community. I'm grateful for the love relationships that I have. And I pray that this morning we can start building momentum again in our home groups and in our meeting here. And as we study together and as we meet from house to house and as we share and break bread together and pray together, I pray, God, that our community can stand as a bright, shining beacon of equality, of love, of unity, and of your perspective of the brotherhood that we share as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yeah, we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we've been looking at this dynamic community. We're all the way up now to Acts chapter 10, and we've been looking at the first generation of Christians, the followers of Christ. We've seen thousands of people come to know Christ because they're out there. They're actively sharing their faith. We've seen the enemies of God rise up and try to crush this early community to stop them from sharing the teachings of Jesus Christ, that the love of God and the forgiveness of God that Jesus Christ made available through his death on the cross. We've seen problems arise in this early community. We've seen religious hypocrisy turn up in the middle of this authentic community and threaten to destroy it. We've seen cultural prejudices with the Hebraic and the Hellenistic Jews that we talked about a few weeks ago. The last time we studied, we were in the book of Acts and we were in chapter 9, and we saw that God struck a major blow against the persecutors. That this persecution had been really led at the direction of a young Pharisee, a young ruler named Saul of Tarsus. And that he had gone about and was gathering authority and letters of authority to go and not only persecute the church in Jerusalem, which forced it to kind of scatter and spread out, but he was going to take his show on the road and start taking out Christians and Christian communities in other cities because he hated the teachings of Christ so much. And we studied and read about how Jesus Christ met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. How he explained to him that he was fighting and he was playing for the wrong team. And how Saul had this radical change of heart and this conversion. And now this great persecutor, this leading authority against the community of Christ, is now preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ and helping to establish new Christian communities. But how long? You know, chronology is a little bit tricky in the book of Acts. We tend to read the book of Acts and, you know, read through the chapters and we see all these miracles and all these incredible things happening all the time, these amazing events. And we think, wow, you know, this was happening and there were people being raised from the dead and people being healed and the Holy Spirit doing crazy things every day. It's actually not true. Those things are happening, but as we study the book of Acts, we're studying decades of the early movement of God. And it might seem like we're relatively early in that movement, but if you look at the chronology and you begin to understand this, you begin to see that years have actually gone by to get to the point for where even Saul becomes a Christian. And when we started studying the book of Acts, it began with a command of Jesus Christ. That the resurrected Christ went to his followers and he said to them, I don't want you to do anything. I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait. And he says in Acts 8, And when you go to Jerusalem and wait, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, Judea, the northern province of Israel, Samaria, the closest cousins of the Jews, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, meaning everybody, or the Gentiles, as they're referred to in the New Testament, which means the non-Jewish people. And so our best guess, our best understanding of when this happened, of when this command went out to the early church, is 33 AD. And he's telling them, start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then go to Samaria, then go to the ends of the earth. I want you to take the message of my love and my forgiveness and the reason that I died on the cross for the human race. I want you to take it to everybody. And you can start with what's familiar. You can start with the people you know in Jerusalem, because that's comfortable. And then I want you to go to Judea. And those are still your Jewish brothers and sisters, and that's going to be comfortable too. Then I want you to go to Samaria, which would have been very uncomfortable. These were rivals to the Jewish people in Samaria. There was a great hatred between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people. But they had a common history. The Samaritan religion was an intermixed version of Judaism. And so geographically and spiritually, at least they had some common ground. But then he said, after that, I want you to go to the Gentiles, where from a Jewish perspective, from that cultural perspective, there's no common ground. In fact, they'd spent most of their lives being taught and believing that they should avoid Gentiles at all cost. And so very early on, here in 33 AD, they're getting a challenge from God to give up on their racial, their ethnic, their socioeconomic presuppositions, their barriers, and to go beyond those barriers and carry with them the love of God. And so now a lot has happened. People have come to Christ in Jerusalem. Pentecost has happened. The church has been persecuted. But it's actually a number of years that have gone by, and they haven't begun to fulfill this command, this central mission that Jesus has given them. The word was preached at Pentecost in Jerusalem. That was shortly after the command. That was still in 33 AD. So the Jerusalem part was fulfilled relatively early. Thousands of people start coming to Christ in Jerusalem. That was the easy one. That was the early one. They knocked it out of the park. Good job, disciples. They went to their own. And thousands of people came to Christ. The persecution that started in Jerusalem was actually what forced and began to force the disciples outside of Jerusalem. Saul's raging persecution, the martyrdom of Stephen, the activities that were going there, it says that they kind of scattered and started leaving Jerusalem. And that was the thing that forced them to the Jewish people outside of Jerusalem. It seems as though they would have been content just to stay in Jerusalem and have a big community and a big church there in the city and hope for the best for everyone else. But the persecution drives them out. And then finally we see Philip going to Samaria. So one of the early disciples is like, oh yeah, it was Jerusalem, Judea, oh, Samaria, right? And this is probably a year or two after Pentecost that they start thinking, oh, well, we got to do that. And so he goes and people start coming to Christ there, and amazing communities start springing up in Samaria. And then God has to miraculously take Philip, the first Gentile that really comes to Christ, the first non-Jew. God uses his heavenly transporter to snatch Philip and put him right next to this guy who's sitting reading his Bible in Isaiah and saying, can you explain this to me? God's literally throwing out the soft pitch, like, come on, guys. God's doing all the work to set up these connections. And this happens. He explains to him what Isaiah is about, and the guy comes to Christ. But then they don't go and establish a church. They don't immediately say, oh yeah, the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. That was the command. That doesn't happen. What we see is they turn their attention back to what's familiar, what's comfortable, and what's easy, Israel. Now Saul, the persecutor of the church, comes to Christ. Our best date for that is probably about 35 AD. So that's 2 years have gone by. And the message has really not gone out to the Gentiles. If we look ahead and try to understand the chronology of Acts, when we get to Acts 12, we're in Acts 10 this morning. When we get to Acts 12, we see this. Now, about the time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That's what we call a chronometer. That gives us a basis for trying to establish a time. And so we can go to extra-biblical sources and we can say, this is Herod Antipas. When was James killed? And do we have extra-biblical sources that substantiate that? And in fact, we do. The earliest that chapter 12 can possibly take place is 41 AD. Because Herod Antipas wasn't in power until then. It could happen after that, but it could not have happened before. Well, that's 8 years. By the time we get to chapter 12, we are at a minimum of 8 years past the point where Christ has sent out this command in Acts 1:8. And what that means is that by the time we get to Saul's conversion and by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, which is what we're studying this morning, the best guess, the most conservative guess that you can come to is it is now 4 to 5 years where this community has been growing and they've been doing ministry in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but they have not yet gone to the Gentiles. Many commentators, if you study the chronology of this, will argue that it's actually 10 years. It takes 10 years. And the way that the Gentile ministry happens, it's not really someone waking up and being like, Jesus said go to the ends of the earth. It's God capturing and dragging disciples, supernaturally convicting them and virtually forcing them to get outside of themselves and share the love of God with people without a Jewish history. Why are the church leaders ignoring Christ's instructions? These are not evil men. These are good men. These are good men that God is using in many ways. They are sharing their faith. Remember Peter standing before the high priests and saying, I will preach Christ and I will not listen to you. These are men who are willing to die for their faith. But it speaks to the power that cultural prejudices can have on us as the human race. That there could be blind spots in the way that we see each other that come from the way that we're raised, that come from the culture that we belong in. And they were raised in a super exclusive, super racist culture where they believed that everybody who wasn't like them was filthy and contact with them could kind of morally rub off on you. And to overcome that, in some ways, was harder than convincing them to be willing to die for their faith. That part they already had. But the idea that they were going to go out and cross those cultural boundaries was a great battle, was a great war that God had to wage on his own followers to break down their prejudices. And boy, does he wage that war. So when we turn to Acts chapter 9, we've just finished with the conversion of Saul, what we studied 3 weeks ago. And we read about what's going on in this community. We start in 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. What's missing? We got Judea, we got Galilee, we got Samaria. Where's the ends of the earth? And you can see, Luke is commentating here and he's saying, everybody's having a good time now. Saul's gone. He's not persecuting the church. Everybody's breathing a big sigh of relief and sharing the gospel and having these great communities and not thinking about what's going on in the rest of the world. Ignoring that. And so we look at a map and we see Jerusalem is here and that's where the persecution really started that forced them out. And so they went, it says, north. And north is where Samaria and Judea are. And so they spent a lot of time in that region. There's a lot of evangelistic activity. There's a lot of churches being started there. There's a lot of people coming to Christ in that area. And then we get to chapter 9 and we get right here in 9:32. And we find Peter in the city of Lydda. And there's a guy named Aeneas there, and he heals this guy who was born lame and couldn't walk. And this great community starts there. And then we get to Acts 9:40, and we find the unfortunately named woman Dorcas, who is, I apologize in advance if your grandmother's named Dorcas, who's raised from the dead by Peter, and people are glorifying God, and this community is starting. And we go to 9:42, and we see it became known all over Joppa, that's the city there on the coast, and many people believed in the Lord, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So he's moving around to these Jewish cities in Israel, having a great time, and God's using it. God's blessing them. God's healing people. People are coming to Christ. The power of God is present in what they are doing, but they are not being obedient to the command of Christ to go out and go beyond. It's still almost exclusively Samaritans and Jews who are getting the gospel at this point. So then we arrive at Acts chapter 10. And this is a pivotal moment in the time of the church, a key passage, a key section. And it starts in a city that is not a Jewish city. It's in Israel, but it's the most Gentile city in Israel. It's called Caesarea. It's named after Caesar. And it says in 10:1, at Caesar there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. So we go back to our map, and we see up here, where nobody's going and nobody's been, is Caesarea. And Caesarea was one of two harbor towns in Israel. It was actually expanded by Herod and created for the purpose of shipping troops in and out from Rome. Remember, Rome is the occupying force of Israel. From the Israelite standpoint, the Romans are not only Gentiles, which makes them filthy, morally dirty, and to be avoided, but they are also the greatest military power on earth, which is dominating their culture and a constant reminder to them that God is allowing this Gentile nation to dominate Israel, which they take very personally. And so this harbor town of Caesarea is the Roman capital of Judea. There's a garrison here. This is where the Roman soldiers are based. And so this guy Cornelius is a centurion. That means that he's in command of somewhere between 60 and 100 men. And he's a man of authority and a man there that's working. And he's in the middle of what we could call Gentile Central in Israel. And nobody's going there. None of the disciples are bringing the gospel there. But he has some pretty interesting things about him. We read on in chapter 10, verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius saw in a vision an angel of God come to him and say, Cornelius. And he started in terror and says, what is it, Lord? And the angel says to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel spoke to him, had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among the men who attended him. And having related everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. So he gets a message from an angel of the Lord. Says, just south of Caesarea, there's a town called Joppa. There's a guy named Simon the tanner. He's got a house by the sea. He gets the address. He says, in that house is a guy named Simon Peter. Go get him. Go get Simon. And Centurion's like, done, right? He gets his guys, he sends him, he says, go down and find this guy, Simon Peter. And Cornelius, it's important to remember, is a Roman. He's from a syncretic culture. What we mean by syncretic is he's from a culture where the religion of Rome is the religion of the world. The idea behind Roman religion is there are many gods, and there are many gods to worship, and not just the Roman gods, but the Greek gods, and the Eastern gods, and the Jewish god, or whoever. All gods are welcome, and all gods, let's worship and give and try to impress and please every god that we can find, because that's only going to result in blessing for us. And so the idea here is there's no such thing as the wrong religion. There's no such thing as the wrong God. But what they would get hostile about, frankly, would be the idea that someone would be unwilling to worship every God. And that's the culture that Cornelius is from. And he finds himself stationed in Israel, which teaches there is only one God. And to worship any other God is one of the greatest sins that you can do. Because there's only one God, it's our God, we're the chosen people of that God, Israel. And we have this book, the Torah, with the philosophies and the heart and the prophecies of that God. And this guy from this culture, which is also, by the way, the dominant military and cultural force in the world. You have to understand, from a Roman perspective, Israel's like this podunk, insignificant place. It's the way you get to Egypt. That's the only thing, that's the only way that Israel really matters. Except for they have this curious tradition and philosophy and temple, and they have this God that's unlike any of the other gods of the world that are known, and they're very, very particular about that God, and it's kind of annoying. That's what that looks like from the Roman perspective. But Cornelius evidently has spent some time there. And as a centurion, he's a man in power. He's a man of authority. It says, too, it's interesting. It mentions that he's a part of the Italian cohort. This is where you got to love Luke. Right? We've talked before about how Luke roots this stuff in history. A cohort is a collection of centuries. Centuries are groups of 60 to 100 men. Cohorts were like 600, so like six centuries. And they would have names. And we actually have inscriptions from Austria talking about the Italian cohort and that it was in Palestine in the time that we're talking about here in Acts. And why is that important? Why is that significant? It's important because there really was a guy named Cornelius, and he really was a centurion. There really was an Italian cohort. And this is not a parable. This is not a legend, some kind of story. This is the all-powerful creator God of the universe intervening to break down the racial walls established by men, even between an exclusive society like the Israelites, with a hated occupying force of the military dominance of Rome. God really did kick down that door because he loves all people. And this is a story that happened. And it's miraculous and it's bizarre. And angels show up. And they speak to centurions. And we're going to see in a minute picnic baskets fly down from the sky to convince Peter. But these things happen because these are the lengths. One, that God is willing to go to break down our prejudices. But two, that God has to go to break down our prejudices. We are that willing to keep ourselves separate and to cling to our cultural presuppositions of who the in crowd and who the out crowd is. And so Cornelius has this experience. And it also says that he's a God-fearer. What that means is very interesting. What that means is that Cornelius has been in Israel now. He's been in Caesarea. He maybe has been around for years. And he's been exposed to this strange Jewish religion and this Torah. And he's been persuaded by it. Despite the fact of his cultural upbringing, of the syncretic culture that he's been raised in, he's come to learn and to study the Torah, what we would call the Old Testament. He's studied the Jewish faith, and he's found things there that are far more persuasive to him than the answers of his own culture. The idea that there is one God, one creator, who created us for the purpose of having a relationship with him, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are created for a noble purpose, yet we are broken and we are flawed and we hurt each other and we go against the will of a good God, and that we deserve judgment because of our rebellion. He would have been aware of those things having studied the Torah. And it says that he's a prayerful man. So here he is as a centurion of the Roman army in Caesarea and the occupying force of Israel, praying to the God of Israel. How do I know you? Teach me more about you. I believe that this is true and I want to understand it more. It says that he had given alms, that he was had a good reputation among the Jewish people. He was actually now, as an occupying soldier, going and giving money to synagogues to help Judaism, to help the Jewish people, to meet their needs and to encourage their faith. And he was absolutely sincere. So here's a guy that's kind of overcome already, just by exposure to the people of God and to the Word of God, a lot of cultural prejudices that he might have. And he's being very proactive. Yet it's also clear that he has not come to a place of saving faith. Because giving your money and saying prayers and being sincere is not enough to have a personal relationship with the God of the Bible. It'll get you really close. And it'll get things really stirring up and moving in your life. And God will begin to move. And God will bring people into your life to give you the other piece, which is exactly what he does with Cornelius. So we find ourselves in Acts 10, chapter 9. And it says, the next day as they were on their journey, the servants of Cornelius are headed from Caesarea down to Joppa. While they're doing that, Peter goes up on the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And he goes up to the housetop on the sixth hour to pray. And while he was praying, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." So Peter's hungry and he's up there praying, and God gives him this vision of a big picnic blanket coming down, and in the blanket are all the unclean animals of the Old Testament. All the things that it says that, you know, Jews shouldn't eat. And the voice of God says, "Peter, lunchtime," right? And Peter says, "What?" He says this amazing thing, "No, Lord." Right? Like, what's Peter thinking? You know, you're God, and the answer's no. Right? Thanks for the vision. Is this a test that I pass? Right? It's kind of a bizarre scene to think about. But this is going on, and God's trying to show Peter something. Now, Peter, we have to examine him in the proper context, in the proper light. He's chosen, he's Jesus' chosen leader of the early church. He's been given the keys to the kingdom. He says, "You're the rock. Upon this foundation, I'm going to build my church." So Peter's in a key position where he has persuasive authority over a lot of what's going on in God's community. Christ is still the head of the church. He's the ultimate authority. But God likes to use human authority, and he's using Peter in a special way. But Peter is also a product of what we would call Pharisaic culture. And what I mean is not at all that Peter was a Pharisee. Peter was an uneducated fisherman. But he was raised in a culture where the Pharisees, the religious rulers, were the dominant force in that Jewish culture at that time. And this was an incredibly racist and prejudiced culture. He was raised from the very beginning to believe that being Jewish means not talking with, relating to, or connecting with people who are not Jewish. That there are people out there, that the Jewish people are a very small part of the world. We're the descendants of Abraham, and we're very special. And that what the God of the Bible, of our ancestor Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, what he wants is for us to be separate. And what that means is for us, is that we don't talk to non-Jewish people, we don't connect with non-Jewish people, we certainly don't have meals with non-Jewish people. The really righteous Pharisees would actually wrap up their robes really tight. You could identify them out in public because they didn't want their robes to be swooping around and potentially come in contact with a Gentile. Because then you have to do your laundry, you have to go through a ceremonial washing. And they had all these ideas about this contact with non-Jewish people and how it would mess you up spiritually. And that's the culture that he's from. That's the culture that he's raised in. This idea that you could be morally contaminated by contact with something that a non-Jewish person had recently been in contact with. Yet he's called by Jesus, as we said in Acts 1:8, to take the message of God's love to the whole world. But we see that in his heart and his actions, what is it that Peter's doing? He's trying to fulfill that commandment, but he wants to do the Jerusalem part. He's probably thinking, well, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, I'll just do Jerusalem and some of the other cities, and we'll just see. I'm sure God will raise someone else up to do the other parts. And God has come in a big way with his picnic blanket to say, no, Peter, it's you. You're the leader, the human appointed leader by Jesus Christ of the church. And you are going to be the first one to bring my message to the Gentiles. And so there's this voice, and the voice says to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And we see that this vision, this little sequence, the blanket comes down, there's all this unclean food. Peter says, God says, eat. Peter says, no, Lord. That's happened three times, right? So at a certain point, Peter has to be like, maybe this isn't a test, right? But it happens over and over and over again. And I love this. It says, Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision might have meant. This is like such a classic tactic. I see this with my, when my kids were little, it was great. I remember seeing my 5-year-old son push his 3-year-old sister over, right? And I'd be like, Logan, what did you do? And he'd be like, I don't know. Right? He'd be perplexed. He knows that what he did was wrong and bad and that there's consequences for it. But you say, you know, what happened? Your sister's crying. I can't remember. And they're like, I saw you push her. Yeah, I did push her. Well, you know that that's wrong. It is wrong? I forgot that part. And it's funny when you think about it with kids, but the reality is you and I do it with God all the time. God says, you have a problem in your heart. And we're like, oh, yes, I'm a very sinful person. I've got lots of problems. No, there's a very specific problem in your heart. That grudge that you're holding against your spouse, I want to talk to you about that. It's like God's lowering the blanket. And we're like, so you're saying, you know, there's an issue. It's kind of nondescript that you want me to resolve. God's like, no, you have bitterness in your heart toward your fellow believer. And we stand there and we say, I wish I could know more specifically what you meant, God. I'm just perplexed. I think that's sort of what's going on with Peter here, where God's being very clear. And Peter's like, I'm not really sure that I want to. If I agree, if I understand, if I admit to understanding this, then I'm obligated to follow it. And so he's standing there perplexed, but God is not one to be stopped. So he's had this vision over and over and over again. He's doing the I'm perplexed thing. And meanwhile, God's like, all right, hey, Peter, there's a knock at the door. Knock, knock, knock. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry from Simon's house, stood at the gate. So he's like, what does this mean? What are you exactly do you want me to do? And then someone runs upstairs. Peter, there's some Gentiles at the door. They say that you need to go with them. And they called out and asked whether Simon, who is called Peter, is lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said, behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise, go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. God's eliminating any ambiguity here whatsoever. There's the whole I'm perplexed thing is not going to play. So Peter went down and said, I'm the one you're looking for. Why are you here? Why did you come? And they say, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to the house. We want to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. That's nice. Good job, Peter, inviting them in. And the next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So there's like a whole party of people now going from Joppa up to Caesarea because God's been playing matchmaker. And there's a Gentile up in Caesarea who loves God but doesn't know about Jesus Christ. And look at the efforts that God goes through to make sure that that man gets to hear. And so on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius is like, everybody he knows, right? His family, his close friends, everybody come to my house. I had a vision. An angel from the Lord came and spoke to me. I don't know what he's going to tell us, but it's big. And I want you all to come. And this guy, Simon Peter, is coming from Joppa. The angel talked about it. I don't know what's going on, but you guys got to come and you got to hear this. God is speaking to us. And that's the environment Peter's walking in. Preacher's dream, right? Like, oh, that there would just be a group of people that are like, please come tell us what God wants you to know, because he's been saying we need to listen to you. So Peter enters Cornelius' house, and Cornelius sees him, and Cornelius falls at his feet and worships him, which tells you right there that Cornelius does not know very much about the God of the Bible. He's acting as though you would if you were a Roman in a syncretistic society, and you know, he's thinking maybe this person is a god, right? So he falls at his feet, and Peter does the right thing. He lifts him up and says, I'm a man. I'm a man like you. And he talked with him, and he went in and found many people gathered. And so now there's this moment, there's this perfect moment set up by God. Everybody's there, Cornelius, his family, Peter's big speech, his first speech to the Gentiles. And he starts out, and he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. It's a pretty weird start, I think. I think in this situation, the idea of showing up with this first attempt to preach to the Gentiles, God's gone through the trouble of making all these introductions, and the first thing out of his mouth as he's supposed to be here and delivering the goods is, you know, I'm not even supposed to be here with you filthy Gentiles. So this is weird for me. And where does that come from? He says that it's unlawful. Whose laws? That's an important question here, isn't it? Because we know that the Pharisaical culture has taught him all these things about moral contamination with the Gentiles. Well, the Pharisees follow the teachings of the Torah, right? Well, they have another thing in addition to the teachings of the Torah, which is called the traditions of the ancestors. And it is actually not from the Torah, this idea of moral contamination by associating with a Gentile, is from the traditions of men. Yes, God did tell the Jewish people that they should be separate. He told them that they should be separate in the sense that they shouldn't marry people from other religions and mix their religion with the false religions. But he also told them that he wanted them to be his light to the world. He told them that their purpose was to bring the power of God into the lives of everyone. He told Abraham that through his descendants, all nations of the world would be blessed. But the traditions of men and their religion rose up within the Jewish nation to teach them to be exclusive in a way that God never commanded. Genesis 12:3 says, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. As God looks at the Jewish people, they are the chosen people, but chosen for what? They're chosen to be his witnesses, to be his light into a dark world. And religion snuffs that out and tells them to be exclusive and to see others as being dirty and contaminating and filthy and dangerous. What better way to block the light than with that kind of darkness? Isaiah 49:6, Old Testament, the Torah, says, it is a small thing that you shall be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That sounds a lot like Acts 1:8, doesn't it? But this is hundreds of years before Jesus gave that command. It's so important that we understand that the racism that we see in Pharisaical Judaism at the time of Christ is not a product of the will of God, the heart of God. It's a product of what we see all over the world and what exists today in your and my hearts now. Prejudice. And the desire to be special and different and to include some people and exclude others. It's part of the dark heart, the corrupt reality of the human experience. And it's something that God hates. And he works against it. He batters against it, just like he's done here. To bring Peter the lengths that God has to go to get Peter and Cornelius into a room together is unreal. And when Peter gets up, he's talking about the laws of men, not the laws of God. And thankfully, the second thing he says acknowledges that. He says, I'm not even supposed to be here with you guys. But very recently, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. I mean, for him culturally to finally come to that conclusion is so important. It's so important because it's the way that God sees the world and it's the way that God wants to use. We have to come to that conclusion. We have to come and agree to that, not just in our hearts, but in the way we live our lives. If we are to be obedient to God to fulfill the Great Commission, no person is unclean. No person is common. Everybody you meet, everybody in your life, everyone you've ever known is amazing, is crafted and created by the hand of God for a good and noble purpose. How easy it is for us to forget that, especially in traffic. Right? To begin to look at people and think, God, why are you this way? Why can't you be different? Why are you so dumb? Why are you so blank? That's a fearfully and wonderfully made person, an image bearer of the Creator God of the universe. And no matter what they believe, no matter what their culture has taught them, no matter how far and different they are from you, they're a miracle. And we have to submit ourselves to allowing God, to praying, to beseeching God, to give us this perspective on our fellow man, to break down the walls in our hearts. These prejudices are man-made and they have no place in the people of God. Saul, an incredible racist in his own right, who met Jesus Christ and had the walls torn down in his heart, would write to his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1-4, first then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. This Saul, who was from this Pharisaical culture, this persecutor of the church, God chose him and said, you're actually going to be the disciple to the Gentiles. But Peter, as the leader of the church, had to be the one to kick the door open. He was the one that God wanted to use for this. So Peter is going on and he's explaining how they've all come here. And he says, so I was sent for and I came without objection. It's a lie. And I asked then, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, look, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house, and at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So he's like, can we hear the stuff about God now? And Peter opens his mouth and says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. You can see again. It's like the walls of Jericho are just crumbling in Peter's heart. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John the Baptist proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So finally, the gospel gets out there. If you believe everyone who believes in the name of Jesus Christ, salvation will come. And all of a sudden, it's hilarious. It says, while Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit just comes upon everybody. Just like it did at Pentecost. He's in mid-sentence. It goes out of our way to tell us, like, God's like, finally you did it. Now get out of the way. I got people to save here. And there's this empirical evidence of salvation, just like what happened to the disciples themselves when Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait for my Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came upon them, it said, in tongues of fire. And they began speaking in different languages. And it was a way for them to confirm. It was an empirical, an audible, and a visual way to prove that God was behind this new covenant and this teaching of Jesus Christ and this new community and the power of the church of Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense with all the doubts and all the prejudice and all the racism that was involved in the Pharisaical community that these people were coming from, that the first time that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, really hear the gospel and receive it, that the Spirit of God would come upon them in the same way. In a way that would be undeniable to them. And they get it, right? We look at 45 and it says the believers among the circumcised who had come with Peter from Joppa were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And so the witnesses are there with Peter, and Peter is seeing this, and all of them are still, they're kind of amazed. They're like, oh, I didn't know God would give them his Spirit. I mean, wow. Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. And finally, Peter gets it. These guys are just like us. They should be baptized into the community, and we should recognize them as our brothers and sisters. And so, to wrap up, I just think there are five important principles that we can draw from this that are worth ruminating on a little bit. One is the lengths that God goes to reach willing people of all races, religions, and ethnicities. God sometimes has to go really far to break down those barriers. But there is no limit to how far God is willing to go. And I, for one, am so grateful for that. I, for one, if I think about what is the best possible scenario of who God can be, there's a being that's greater than us, that's responsible for all of us, that has created all of us, and that he loves each and every one of us as a father would love his children, without partiality. God doesn't look at your neighbors who don't know him and see them with hatred. He sees their sin, just like he sees our sin. He sees what they deserve, and he is prepared to judge any and every sin that is not repented of, that is not forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But he also sees his child, that coworker, that person in the desk next to you, your mailman, the bus driver, all these people in your life who do not know God, who at varying degrees may be something like Cornelius, do you believe, do you know that the God of the Bible is working on their hearts? He is drawing all men unto himself, and he is looking for, he is searching for people who are willing to cross the boundaries. The fear, the racism, the socioeconomic prejudices, whatever the boundaries are that are stopping you from bringing the good news of Jesus Christ in the lives of these people, you can be and you are. Every believer here, God is pulling on your heartstrings. You know this is true with at least one person in your life who doesn't know God. And what are you saying to God? Yes, Lord? All people have prejudices. And these prejudices can be very powerful. There's something in the dark heart of the broken human nature that tells us that some people should be in and some people should be out. And we tend to look at the people who are like us and we want to bring them in, and the people who are not like us and we want to move them out. But none of that matters once you understand that we are all children of the same Father. And that God will ask you to reach people who are not like you. God is asking you to reach the people that he has put in your life. A lot of those people might be like you. But I bet a lot of them aren't. And do we see the people who are not like us as just as much a responsibility, a stewardship, and a call from God to reach out to them as we do with our neighbor who's just like us? And are you willing to obey? When God calls and he pulls on your heartstring, the person that he's brought into your mind, hopefully as I've been speaking right now, I hope that God has brought to your mind one person in your life who you can know he has been pulling on your heartstrings, and he needs you. He wants you to be a Peter to that Cornelius. And I just ask that you not say, by no means, Lord. Let's not do that this time. Let's say yes. And then you can go and you can screw it up and you can be fearful and you can say something horrible like what Peter said at the beginning, and you can be amazed at how powerfully God can work even in the midst of all of our own inadequacies. This had nothing to do with Peter. Peter was reluctant. He kind of kicked and screamed and whined all the way. When he got there, he didn't say anything super wonderful, super powerful, or super persuasive. God had prepared the situation ahead of time. All that Peter needed to do was show up and open his mouth. And the second the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven because Jesus Christ died on the cross, boom, his part was done. God did it all. And he will do it all with us. But we have to say yes. We can't say by no means. Our third principle, the man-made religious laws threaten to quench God's freedom. These ideas of the exclusivity of the Pharisaic culture that we've been talking about, there's similar things in our culture today. We create false religious rules that inhibit our freedoms and that paint a wrong picture of God. We have things that people believe about Christianity and believe about the Bible that are just fundamentally wrong. You can't go to bars. You can't dance. You can't play cards. You can't go to movies. Halloween is evil. And no interracial marriages. You will see people saying and teaching that these are principles from the Bible. And these are not true. These are the false teachings of men, the traditions of men, which have no place in regard to the character of God. What they do is they paint God as a grumpy old man who wants you to have nothing to do with your culture, which is objectively false. and misrepresentative of who God is, and it leaves us looking in, at the kinds of things, the kinds of traditions, and the way that people portray God. And it becomes very unattractive and very undesirable to say to God, yes, I'm going to bring this into the lives of people who don't know you. God's love and forgiveness is for everyone, for every person. If you're here and you've made some kind of weird New Year's resolution that you're going to pursue your spiritual life, welcome. We're so glad you're here. Because it's not that we have the answers. It's that God has the answers. The Word of God has the answers to all of your questions. And God loves you, and it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what religions you've believed in the past. It doesn't matter how weird and inappropriate and uncomfortable you feel coming to a place like this. God is so happy that you are here, and so are we. Because God wants you to know, and we want you to know, that God loves you and wants a personal relationship with you. That day when Peter showed up and gave the gospel, everyone in Cornelius' house believed. Because God does make his salvation available to everyone. John 1:12, but as many as received him, meaning Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you're ready, if you're prepared, if you're like Cornelius and you've been praying and saying, God, I don't know who you are, but show me. I want to do good things. I want to follow you. I know that there's something greater than myself. I know that there's more to life than what I've been living. And God, will you show me? The answer is right here. All you need to do is turn to God in your heart and ask Jesus Christ into your life. Receive him. Admit you're imperfect and you need help and you need God to come into your life. Prayers, sincerity, giving your money, that will not get you saved any more than it got Cornelius saved. But the moment Cornelius heard, if you believe in the name of Jesus, you will be saved, what happened? The Spirit of God came upon him. And that can happen for you this morning if you're willing to take that same step of faith. Finally, even God's people sin, make mistakes, and can be slow to change. We have an awesome community of people here. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of cool things. There's a lot of cool people. But we make mistakes. And we're imperfect. And there is no such thing as a perfect church. And there's no such thing as a love relationship where you don't get hurt and wronged. At least human love relationships. We look at Acts 11:19. I think it says it all. It says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution, speaking about Jerusalem, that incurred connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. At the point of Stephen's persecution, they were spread out, but they were continuing to ignore the greater command of God. And there are a lot of good things going on here, and there are a lot of good people here, but we have to admit that there are things that are holding us back. And there are areas where God is calling on us. He is pulling on our heartstrings, and we are saying, by no means, Lord. And all we can do is come together and admit that that is true and repent. And all repentance means for you and I as believers, we've been forgiven because we've accepted Jesus Christ into our heart. God's not going to judge us for this. But what's going to happen is if we don't repent and we don't say yes and we don't stop saying, by no means, Lord, is we're going to miss out. And God will use someone else other than you in the lives of those people because he loves them. He can't wait for you forever to tell him yes. If Peter had told him no, there would have been someone else who would have gone to Cornelius' house. Let's agree together as brothers and sisters. I want that to be me. I want to be the person who says yes. So we need to realize our prejudices are born in fear and ignorance. And these barriers do nothing to please God. That following man-made rules is a barrier to following God. And we need to reject the traditions of men and follow only the Word of God. And what's interesting, and we'll talk more about this next week, is that they already knew this. Christ himself in Mark 7 had taught them the problem with the Pharisees is they neglect the commandment of God and they hold to the traditions of men. And he was saying also to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. This entire speech in Mark 7 is actually at the point where Jesus declares all foods to be clean. And Peter should have known that. But God had to repeat the message over and over and over and over again to break down the walls of their prejudiced hearts. If you're a Cornelius, let us welcome you into the kingdom of God. And let me plead with you to make that decision now. And for the rest of us, let's commit to following Peter's example and showing up and saying yes. There you have Acts 10.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.